Well, when I was in seminary, I remember some of my fellow students would occasionally refer to seminary as cemetery. I don't know if anybody else has ever heard that. Actually, I've heard that even just recently. It was from somebody else. And the idea there is that, it's just a place where sometimes you feel like, you know, that enthusiasm and that joy that you had when you first sensed this call to serve Christ is sort of being sort of sucked out of you, that life is kind of being sucked out of you a little bit at a time. And I can understand that sentiment a little bit. I can even remember having a little bit of that sentiment, because you have this strong sense that you're supposed to be serving Christ, that you're supposed to be doing work for of the ministry. And even though virtually, you know, every student I knew was involved in some sort of volunteer work in their local church, you still had all of these assignments and other things for your classes that you had to do that took time. And there was just this frustration at times with the school versus, you know, what we felt like we were supposed to be doing. 15 years removed from that, looking back, I can say, and those of you maybe who've experienced this through Bible college and other things, I can honestly say that the time I spent there was so important. And God did a lot of things, not just through the classes, but through the relationships and through other things that he was teaching me to really prepare for serving Christ over the long haul. And so that became really for me a very important time of preparation. This morning we're going to take a look at the second half of the first chapter of the book of Acts. And that second half, in my mind, is really in that same kind of category. It is that time of waiting, that time of preparation for the work that the disciples had been called to. If you want to open up your Bibles to Acts chapter 1, beginning in verse 12, Luke writes the following. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives, a Sabbath day's walk from the city. When they arrived, they went upstairs to the room where they were staying. Those present were Peter, John, James, and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. They all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. In those days, Peter stood up among the believers, a group numbering about 120, and said, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke long ago through the mouth of David concerning Judas, who served as a guide to those who arrested Jesus. He was one of our number and shared in this ministry. With the reward that he got for his wickedness, Judas bought a field. There he fell headlong, his body burst open, and all his intestines spilled out. Everyone in Jerusalem heard about this, so they called the field in their language Alkadama, which is field of blood. For, said Peter, it is written in the book of Psalms, 'May his place be deserted, let there be no one to dwell in it, and may another take his place of leadership.' Therefore, it is necessary to choose one of the men who have been with us the whole time the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up from us. For one of these must become a witness with us to his resurrection." So they proposed two men, Joseph called Barsabbas, also known as Justice, and Matthias. Then they prayed, "Lord, you know everyone's heart. Show us which of these two you have chosen to take over this apostolic ministry, which Judas left to go where he belongs." Then they cast lots, and the lot fell to Matthias, so he was added to the 11 apostles. When I first was reading this passage and knew I was going to be preaching on it, I was trying to figure out, okay, now what do you preach on related to this passage? It comes across when you read it sort of as a church business meeting, if you will. And I'm trying to figure out, okay, now how do I take that and I apply it to our experience as a church, and what is God wanting to teach us in that? And then as I started to study it more, I started to think, you know what, there's a lot here. And a lot of different things that we could talk about. And I just want to say that if I don't get to, and there's some kind of questions that come up when you read this. If I don't get to all your questions, feel free to ask me later. But we have a limited amount of time and a lot of ground to cover. It seems to be about the choosing of Matthias. And yet, when I read this passage, and as I began to read it more, it really is about a time of preparation. The choosing of Matthias was a part of that, but there was a lot that was going on as they were preparing for the work that Jesus had told them about. Remember last week we talked about in Acts chapter 1 verse 8. Jesus had told them his plan, that they were to be his witnesses in Judea, in Jerusalem and in Judea and all Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And as we look at this time, this sort of in-between time, as they're waiting for the coming of the Holy Spirit, because Jesus had told them, wait in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit comes. As they're waiting, there is this preparation that's going on in their lives, in their hearts, in their minds. And there's things that are happening in addition to the choosing of Matthias. And so that's going to be our focus this morning, is on this preparation. How is God preparing these apostles, and what's happening that's preparing these apostles for the work that God has called them to? Because you see, preparation is an important part. The preparation of our hearts and minds is an important part of God's accomplishing his plan for us. All right, so what is it that they did, and what were they doing to prepare themselves for this plan that Christ had revealed? The first of these is that they committed themselves to prayer. They committed themselves to prayer. Look at verse 14. It says, they all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. So the first thing is they committed themselves to prayer, and this prayer was done corporately. They were praying corporately together as a group. Now, to us, that doesn't seem all that strange. But when you stop and you remember, in Matthew, when Jesus was preaching the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus indicated how are we supposed to pray. He actually said, you know, don't pray publicly in front of the crowds to gain attention, but instead go into your room and close your door, and there pray before your Father and in secret. And what your Father hears you pray in secret, he'll reward you. And actually, I've had Christians today in churches that say, you know, I'm not comfortable. I'm not really comfortable praying in groups with other people around. I'll pray on my own, but prayer, it's just between, you know, me and God. And that's how I want to pray. I really don't want to pray in a group setting like that. And there's some reasonableness to that sentiment. Certainly what Jesus was talking about in terms of the importance of individual prayer and praying between you and God on your own was absolutely important. And what he was saying about praying in public to try to gain attention, or praying in public as a show of how spiritual we are, is certainly not the reason why we want to pray corporately. Even recently in churches, you know, in the last decades and century, you know, when a lot of churches still had that Wednesday night prayer meeting, for some churches, that was the measure of how spiritual you were. If you came to the Wednesday night prayer meeting, then you were a good Christian. If you weren't there, then there was probably something wrong with you. But that's not the measure of our spirituality. But there is reason to pray corporately. There's good reasons to pray corporately. Put yourself for a moment in their shoes at that point in time. I mean, Jesus had been their Messiah. He was the one they followed. He died on the cross and he'd risen again. And there was the despair, but then there was the joy of his resurrection. And then he has spent time with them, teaching them. But now Jesus has ascended into heaven and he's left them with this task at hand. And now they're sort of on their own again. So they gather together and they're praying together to encourage one another, to get that mutual encouragement. If you are a person who has maybe a prayer partner or a prayer triplet, or maybe you pray together in a small group or have a regular prayer meeting that you attend, you know what I'm talking about, that there is an encouragement of knowing that others are praying for you and sitting down and praying with them and sharing each other's concerns and needs and knowing that is an ongoing thing. And there's an accountability in that as well, isn't there? That we're going to pray together and we're going to spend this time focused on the Lord. And as I share maybe some spiritual hurdles that are going on in my life, and I know that person's praying for me, they're going to probably follow up and ask, you know, how's that going? And so there's this encouragement and there's this accountability. And then there's this other part of praying together corporately we're going to talk a little bit more about. But as you pray with other Christians or even just with your family, God draws you together in a bond and in a oneness that you really don't get from anything else. And so although Jesus instructed us at times to pray on our own individually and not to try to gain attention, you see it in Jesus' ministry with his own disciples, that they would go to the garden and they would pray together. And you see it, you're going to see it throughout the book of Acts as the church continues to pray corporately to prepare themselves for the work that God called them to. They prayed corporately. It says they also prayed constantly. In verse 14, they all joined together constantly in prayer. So there was a sense in which every, you know, time they got together. Now, it's said that they returned to where they were staying. I think when it's talking there, it's talking specifically probably about the 11 apostles that were staying there in that upper room. I doubt all 120 were living there in that one room together. But whenever they got together, prayer was a part of that time. In some churches, that's changed. I think in a lot of evangelical churches, I know in my short time here at Silent Springs Bible Church and in some of the other churches I've been a part of, that doesn't seem to have been lost too much. If you've been in church much, in churches and around churches much, you know that whether it's a worship service or a Bible study or maybe a small group, youth meetings, board meetings, and even congregational meetings, most churches, you know, at the very least, we open with prayer and we're going to close with prayer. And sometimes there's prayer mixed in between. And so that still is a part of who we are as the body of Christ, that whenever we get together, we continually and constantly pray for one another and for the ministry. And then that's the third thing. They prayed corporately. They prayed constantly. The third one is that they prayed specifically. They prayed for specific things that were going on, specific needs. Look over at verse 24. After they've sort of narrowed down this decision that they were going to make about who would replace Jesus, or Judas, I'm sorry, nobody's going to replace Jesus. Who would replace Judas? Verse 24, it says, then they prayed. Then they prayed. And so they go to their knees and they pray for this decision about who was supposed to replace Judas. Now, Jesus did this, and no doubt they learned this from him, that whenever there was a decision to be made, Jesus, who is the Son of God, God in the flesh, incarnate on earth, and yet Jesus would pray to his heavenly Father. He would continually draw back and go away alone sometimes, and he would pray. And for example, before he chooses the 12 the first time, he spends an entire night in prayer, seeking God's wisdom, seeking God's direction, asking that God would lead him in that decision. And so the apostles too pray for God's direction, for God's leading as they make these major decisions. And we still do that. I hope we still do that, both individually and as a church. I'm guessing that this church, as they went through the search process for who was going to replace Pastor Dave, there was a lot of prayer, I bet. Praying together corporately. Praying individually. Perhaps there were even some special meetings just for the specific purpose of praying for that particular decision. I can tell you on the other side of that equation, that there was a lot of prayer. There was prayer individually. There was prayer together as a family. There was prayer together, just Juliana and I. There was prayer with other people, other Christians that we knew and trusted, praying that God would make his will clear. So as we think about God's, and as God leads us into the future, individually and corporately, we need to commit ourselves to prayer. It's an important part of that preparation that God has for us. So they prayed corporately, constantly, specifically. And as I mentioned, this prayer also led them to a greater sense of unity. And that's the second thing that they committed themselves to. They committed themselves to the unity of the body of Christ. Look with me at verse 14 again. It says they all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. The New International Version, that's what I'm reading out of. And yours, if you have a different translation, yours might pick up on this a little bit better. But in the New International Version, that's translated there, the words joined together, it's not a bad translation, but it's one that we can read. And sometimes, kind of, if you're like me at least, I just sort of read right on past that and don't stop to think about it. Because when I read the words joined together, in my mind, I just think of, you know, they got together in the same place. You know, that they were maybe in different places. They joined together at the upper room and then they prayed together. But that's actually, there's actually a much stronger sense to those words. That they were, it's almost like they were being bound together in unity as they prayed. And so there's this sense that as they prayed together, they suddenly found that they were on the same page, that they were all headed in the same direction, that there was a oneness of mind, there was a oneness of spirit, there was a oneness of purpose, and they became sort of unanimous. There was a unanimity in their prayer time, if you will, and in their group as a whole. I don't know if you've probably experienced this, and as I said before, there's nothing quite like praying with someone that sort of brings you into that kind of a oneness of heart and mind. I know I'm guilty of this, but sometimes when you're praying, you know, with a group of people, and maybe one person's praying out loud and everybody else is sort of listening to that person praying out loud, maybe you've experienced that guy who's like over there going, yes, yes, Lord, yes, amen. Mm-hmm. And he's not the one praying, but he's just agreeing with everything that the other person's praying. Again, the idea there is that you're just simply vocalizing what is going on, that you are in full agreement with what that other person is praying. God draws us together through prayer into that oneness. Now, again, that may not seem all that remarkable, but I want you to stop and think about this group of people that's gathered here. All right, first you have the 11 apostles. So you've got Peter, the one that denied Jesus 3 times during the course of the crucifixion. You've got Thomas, who wouldn't believe the other 10 when they told him that Jesus had risen. You've got James and John. And it also says that the women were there, which in and of itself is a little bit unusual for Jewish culture, to have the women and the men together in a setting where they're worshiping and praying together. But including among the women, most scholars believe, would have probably been James and John's mother. Don't remember if you remember that story, but James, John, and mom approached Jesus and said, Jesus, when you come into your glory, put my sons at your right and your left hand. You know, make them the most important. And so you have just among the 11 apostles, all of these quirks and personalities and potential opportunities for conflict. And then you throw into the mix the family of Jesus. Right? I mean, you got his brothers there, it says at the end. And these were people who, interestingly, didn't follow Jesus when he was doing his earthly ministry. They didn't follow Jesus as believers, as followers of Christ. It wasn't until probably a resurrection appearance that suddenly Jesus' brothers were a part of this group as well. And so you have the apostles and his brothers who, you know, would have known him well, and who's supposed to be running this meeting and who's in charge. And you can just imagine what that was like. And yet, through all that diversity, God brings this group together in unity and in prayer. They were committed to the unity of the body. Real quickly, I want to touch on verse 26. Then they cast lots, and the lot fell to Matthias, and he was added to the 11 apostles. You know, when we read that today in 21st century America, among our democratic culture, we're like, really? Casting lots. Is that how we're supposed to make decisions? You know, it's like tossing a coin or rolling a dice to decide a major decision. And I just want to make a couple of comments. First of all, they don't cast the lot until the very end. If you look back at verses 21 and 22, there were some specific criteria that they were looking at, and they had narrowed through that criteria down to just 2 guys. And that criteria included that it needed to be someone who had been involved with Jesus from the beginning, from John's baptism all the way to the end, his resurrection and his ascension. And so you've got to narrow down this group. Now, they had narrowed it down, no doubt, using that criteria and maybe some others, to these 2 individuals who were both apparently equally qualified in the minds of the people, perhaps even supported by different people in the group. I mean, there may have been some that thought, wow, Matthias really ought to be the guy. And some that maybe thought Joseph, called Barsabbas, you know, he maybe should be the guy. And so there's a potential here that had they done things, and by the way, democracy wasn't the rule of the day. The idea of voting was not going to cross their minds. But had there been some way of deciding along those lines, perhaps there could have been some hard feelings and dissension and division among the group. Interestingly, if you look back in the book of Proverbs, Proverbs 18:18, you find these words: casting the lot settles disputes, and keep strong opponents apart. So it's possible that this was a way of deciding that would allow them to maintain their unity, that everybody agreed, look, we'll pray, we'll cast the lot, and we'll let God determine who should take Judas's place. You know, we can learn a little bit from that concept that as Christians today, we want to put the unity of the body of Christ, the purpose and the plan of God, perhaps above our own opinions, especially when those opinions aren't necessarily backed by something that Scripture is saying. And that was certainly the case in this instance. So they committed themselves to prayer. They committed themselves to the unity of the body of Christ. And then the third thing is they committed themselves to the sovereignty of God. They committed themselves to God's sovereignty. Look with me real quickly at Peter's speech. Verse 16, he stood up and he said, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke long ago through the mouth of David concerning Judas, who served as a guide for those who arrested Jesus." Now, he uses a phrase there and he says that the scripture had to be fulfilled. And if you read the rest of that speech by Peter, he quotes a couple of times these Psalms. And when we read those Psalms, and if you go back into the book of Psalms and read those, it seems a little strange that Peter is talking about these scriptures being fulfilled. Because when you read those Psalms, it's not that it doesn't seem like David was actually writing those Psalms as prophecy. That he was writing those Psalms about stuff that was happening in his particular experience. And so you're sitting there wondering, well, what does it mean that these are being fulfilled? Let me give you another example. In John 13, 18, Jesus talks about a scripture being fulfilled, and he quotes Psalm 41, 9, which was written by David, and says, he who shares my bread has lifted up his heel against me. This would be one of those scriptures about Judas that had to be fulfilled. But again, if you read that in its context, it seems to make perfect sense that David, who had experienced betrayal in his own life, was writing about his own experience. Now, what does all this mean? Part of the issue in our minds, when we think of something being fulfilled and when we think of prophecy, we primarily think of predictive prophecy. That Old Testament scriptures that predicted something, because there were some of those and the things that were fulfilled in that way. But there's also, within this idea of the Old Testament, the idea of a type that was being fulfilled. Now, if you remember, David had been promised that there would be one who would come of the line of David, who would sit on the throne and reign for all eternity. And that was that Davidic Messiah. And we all agree, Jesus is that Davidic Messiah. Peter stands up here because there's probably a question among maybe some of these 120. And certainly Luke records this because there's probably a question among some of his readers. Why did Jesus choose someone like Judas in the first place? And the answer is that Jesus chose Judas to fulfill the scriptures. That Jesus is that Davidic Messiah. And so Jesus is of the same type as David. And just as in David's life, David experienced betrayal, Jesus, who is the Davidic king that's going to reign forever, also experienced betrayal among someone who's very close to him. And so Peter turns that question around and he says, no, it's actually support for Jesus being the Messiah. The fact that Judas was chosen is a support. It's an evidence that Jesus is, in fact, the Messiah and the one that we are to follow. And Luke records that for the same purpose. Now, what does all that have to do with the sovereignty of God? How does this show their commitment to the sovereignty of God? They were committed to God's sovereignty as it was revealed in Scripture. This group of apostles committed themselves to the sovereignty of God as it was revealed in Scripture, so that they were going to be guided by the Scriptures. We too want to be guided by the Scriptures. And we want to be guided into our future by what God has directed us to. So they were committed to the sovereignty of God as it was revealed in Scripture. They also were committed to God's sovereignty as it was being revealed to them in their lives. Why did they have to choose a replacement for Judas? Well, back in Matthew chapter 19, verse 28, Jesus had told these, at that time, 12 men, that the 12 of them were going to reign when his kingdom comes, they would reign on 12 thrones over the 12 tribes of Israel. It became evident that Judas wasn't one of those 12. That he wasn't included, that Jesus all along knew that he was the one that would betray him, and Jesus had predicted that as well. And so they knew that there needed to be 12, and so this was a chance now to fulfill what had been revealed to them in their lives. And so they were committed to the sovereignty of God as it was revealed in their lives, even when it didn't necessarily go the way they expected it to. I'm sure when Jesus said those words, they expected that it was going to be the 12 that were right there listening to him. In fact, it probably was 12 that were listening to them. Just one of them at that time wasn't one of the 12. It was Matthias who was there listening and the larger group, the crowd that heard Jesus at that time. And so they choose a 12th to take his place. Sometimes we have to be committed to God's sovereignty even when life isn't turning out the way we expected. A few weeks back, I was sitting in on the college class, just kind of observing and listening You guys know Rob and Sherry Norwood are teaching that class. And those of you who know the Norwoods are aware of their experience just through the whole birth process with Sarah Joy and just the continued struggles that she's had and that they've had with her just health and other things. And it was interesting as I was there that day to hear Sherry talking about that experience. And she said that at that time when that happened, there was really two ways to look at that. And one way is to look at that and say, okay, well, this was just an accident. It wasn't necessarily supposed to be this way, but we live in a fallen world and things like this happen. And you know, God maybe just didn't have anything to do with it. And there are people who will try to say that God doesn't necessarily even know when things like that are going to happen. And they... God doesn't mean for those kinds of things to happen in our lives. But she said, you know, what became so important to me was to trust in the sovereignty of God. And to know that God knew fully what was going to happen. And that God was aware of how things were going to go. And that there's a reason and there is a purpose for this in the plan of God. As I think about that, I just thought, what a powerful statement, what a powerful testimony to a submission and a commitment to God's sovereignty. And folks, as we follow Christ, as we follow the lives of these apostles through the book of Acts, and as we follow Christ in our own lives, we're going to see not everything turns out the way we expect. If we want to serve Christ over the long haul, we absolutely must be committed to the sovereignty of God in our lives as it's revealed. I want you to imagine just for a moment that you're in that upper room. Jesus, the Messiah, the one that you've followed for the last 3 years, has been killed. He's risen again. And now he's ascended back into heaven. Before he left, he told you that you were to wait there until the Spirit comes. But then when the Spirit comes, you then were going to serve as his witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Perhaps one of the scariest moments is just the thought of going into the city of Jerusalem. I mean, this is the city where Jesus was crucified not that long ago. This is a city where those in charge, those in power are lined up against you. And just in a few days, when the Spirit comes, you're going to go out there and you're going to tell people, you're going to be witnessing to the risen Christ. If that goes well and you survive it, then the next step is to go to Judea and Samaria. Samaria, where they don't like Jews at all. And you're supposed to be a witness there. And then on to the ends of the earth. Places you've never been. Cultures and customs that you're totally unfamiliar with. How do you prepare for that? It's the same way we prepare to serve Christ today. We commit ourselves to prayer. To the unity of the body of Christ, and to the sovereignty of God. Let's pray.